Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of Jesus' disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Almost every book that's been written in the last 50 years on the subject of how to preach, and there have been very many of them, has included a little piece of advice to people who preach. Namely, that they ought to be able to write down in one sentence what the purpose of their sermon is. Jesus knew that principle. Jesus was able to say in one sentence what the purpose of this great sermon in John 14 and 15 and 16 really was. He announced it in the first statement of the sermon. He comes back to it in the last statement of the sermon. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. You trust in God, trust also in me. And then at the end of the sermon, in verse 33, he explains to them that this has been the great purpose of his sermon. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but since I have overcome the world, in me you may have peace. You may enjoy shalom, a sense that your life is centered upon and borne up by the living God. And this is the great purpose of his preaching. But if that is the purpose of Jesus' sermon, if you were to be preaching a sermon or giving a lesson in Sunday school or Bible class or wherever, and the purpose of your teaching was to enable Christians not to be deeply troubled in heart, what would you teach them? When you ask that question, certainly in our contemporary world, the answer Jesus gives takes us, I think, by surprise. To put it in the vernacular, it is actually gobsmacking. Because what Jesus teaches the disciples, in order to undergird them in the face of all the pressures they will experience, is what we nowadays call the doctrine of the Trinity. The teaching of the Bible that, to be quite honest, I imagine the Christian church today by and large regards as one of the more esoteric doctrines of the Christian faith that has no real practical relevance for living the Christian life, is the very truth of the Christian faith that Jesus sees as having most relevance for the Christian life. And so in this sermon, as you will notice again and again if you read through it at a sitting, Jesus is teaching them about the grace of the Father and what it means for them to know him as Father, about the work of the Son and what it will mean for him to become their Savior, and about the ministry of the Spirit and how the Spirit will be the one who will bring them to know the Father and the Son and to enjoy fellowship with God, such fellowship with God that they will be secured in the midst of a world that is full of trials, obstacles, opposition, disappointments, and tragedies. In a word, what Jesus is really saying, and he picks this up, you remember at the beginning of his prayer in John 17, verse 3, the most important thing for a Christian believer is to know God and to have communion with God as his or her Father, to have communion with Christ as his or her Savior, to have communion, fellowship with, a conscious sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit as the one who succors, counsels, and enables us. And so as he comes to the end of this sermon, it is to this that Jesus returns. In verses 5 to 11, he speaks to them about one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 to 16, he then goes on to speak about the way in which the Spirit shines a spotlight on the person of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the last section, verses 17 to 33, he brings the disciples round to meditate upon the privileges that are theirs, the security that is theirs, because they know God as their Heavenly Father. It appears from the beginning of this section in verse 5 that although the disciples had quite literally asked the question, "Where are you going? We don't know the way." They had not pursued that question. They had asked it out of a sense of the distress of their hearts in the upper room, but in a way they were far less interested in an answer to the question than in finding relief from their trouble. "We don't know where you are going," they said. "Will you not say something that will help us?" And throughout his sermon, Jesus has been patiently trying to explain to them that it's precisely where he is going and why that really will help them. And so as he takes up the question again in verse 5, it is clear that they are still deeply distressed. Verse 6, "Because I have said these things, you are still filled with grief." And then among the many extraordinary statements that Jesus makes in this great sermon, he makes what is perhaps to them the most extraordinary of all, the most unbelievable of all. He says, "It is to your advantage that I'm going away." Here they are distressed because Jesus is going to leave them, fearful that they are now not going to know him the way they have done over these past 3 years, fearful because of the hints he has given him of the night that is about to fall upon him and then, and he has the audacity to say to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away." They cannot understand this any more than perhaps we can understand it as I think of these verses every single time I think to myself, if I'd sat in that room, I would have agreed with the disciples. How could any Christian believer in his or her right mind possibly think that Jesus, in flesh and blood, in such a way that you could see his face, tell the color of his eyes, listen to the cast of his accent, watch the way he used his hands, how could you possibly say to Jesus, "Go, because it will be to my advantage"? And Jesus' answer essentially is this: "I need to go away in order that I may send the Holy Spirit to you, because it is only as I go away, dying for you on the cross, returning to the Father, sitting at his right hand, sending you the Holy Spirit, it's only when this happens that you're going to be brought to know God in a way you have not yet known him. Indeed, you remember how he says to them, 'I have many things to say to you now,' verse 12, but you're not able to bear them. It is essential that I go from you in order that you may learn to know me in a way you have hitherto not known." And it's this that he's explaining to them in the rest of the chapter: how it can be to their advantage that Jesus leaves them, because of what Jesus is going to do for them by leaving them. And it's this that brings him to explain section by section the blessings, the privileges of knowing God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He speaks first of all in verses 5 to 11 of the conviction of the Spirit in the world, the way in which the Spirit will be sent by Jesus into the world to bring about conviction. And you remember the words he uses. They are well known to many of you. "He will come," says Jesus in verse 8, "and he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and to righteousness and to judgment." And then he explains what this means. He will come and he will convict the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I send the Holy Spirit into the world that you fear so much, one of the things that will happen is that men and women in that world you fear will be convicted of their own sinfulness as they recognize who Jesus Christ really is. And that is how it happens. That was how it happened on the day of Pentecost, of which these words are a distinct prophecy. Here were these men and women, and in regard to Jesus Christ, he was at best peripheral to their existence. They had judged him. They had thought he was a good teacher. But then their leaders had taken him away and had him crucified. Their view of Jesus Christ was what Paul called a this worldly view. And then the Spirit came. And they were convicted of their sin, says Jesus, because they didn't believe in him. Their view of Jesus was overturned, and they realized that they had committed the cardinal sin. God had come, shown himself in the person of Jesus, and what had they done? They had rejected him and crucified him. That was a tremendous shock, as it often is to people when they discover good religious people, as these people on the day of Pentecost to a man were. Good religious people, that's what they were doing in Jerusalem. And then they discovered the appalling truth about themselves, that their heart was so alienated from and rebellious against God that they had dared to participate in the crucifixion of his son. And they were convicted of their sin in regard to that. And then, says Jesus, they will be convicted in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. What did he mean? Think again about the crucifixion. What did the crucifixion mean to the world that surrounded Jesus that night? It said, Jesus is wrong. That's what it said. Jesus is wrong, and he's in the wrong, and he's been crucified, and it's been publicly declared he is in the wrong. But then, as Jesus promised, he had been raised again from the dead, and he was going to return to his Father. What did that say? That said that God, his Father, was saying about Jesus by this public act of resurrection, he is in the right. He is in the right. And so the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his return to the Father and then his sending of the Holy Spirit was the thing that convinced the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We were wrong. We were in the wrong. And then, says Jesus, the Spirit will come and convict or convince with respect to judgment, because, verse 11, the prince of this world now stands condemned. What does he mean? You remember he'd said earlier in John 12:31, now the time has come for the prince of this world to be cast out. The powers of darkness that would, as it were, surround him and seek to destroy him on the cross, bring him down into death. And then he would be raised again by the power of God, and it would become clear that he had won the great victory, that Satan's last instrument of death and apparent destruction could not keep Jesus down, and he was raised again, not only because he was righteous, but because he had entered into conflict with sin and death and Satan and hell, and he had triumphed over them in his death and resurrection. And if you at your leisure turn over to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover there in Peter's sermon, these are the notes that Peter strikes in his sermon. These are the things that happened. These words are an exact prophecy of the events of the day of Pentecost. But they're also an exact prophecy of the way in which throughout the ages the Holy Spirit brings to us a sense of our need of a Savior. A sense of our need of a Savior. And it's scarcely imaginable that anybody could be a Christian without that. If you didn't have a sense of a need of a Savior, why in all the world would you ever dream of coming to Jesus to be your Savior? In order to ask Jesus to be your Savior, you would need to have some sense that you needed saved. And this, says Jesus, is the gracious work, painful though it is, that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, convicting us of our sin and of our need of a Savior in order to draw us to to that Saviour, to trust in Him. So he speaks about the conviction which the Spirit will bring in the world. In the second place, in verses 12 to 16, he speaks about the revelation of the Son, Jesus, that will be given to the church. These disciples are overcome because Jesus is going. And in my reckoning, there are about 10 different times where Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, I am going. Do you understand me? I am going. I'm leaving you. And of course they are fearful. They love him. He goes on to say that so beautifully towards the end of the chapter. They've loved him. They've trusted him. They've sought to obey him. And they are desperate at the thought that he is going to leave them. Ah, but he says, it's only if I leave you. It's only if I leave you that you will come to know me as I want you to. That's why he says what he does in verse 12. I've more to say to you. There's much more that you need to learn about me. You're not able to take it in now. But I'm going to enable you to take it in. When the Spirit comes, he says, he will guide you into the truth. He will tell you what is yet to come. Verse 13. And he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. You see what he's saying? Their great fear is, Jesus, we're going to know you less. No, he's saying, by my going to the Father, by my dying for you, rising, ascending, and then sending the Holy Spirit among you and into your hearts, instead of knowing me less, you're going to know me better. Because when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into the truth about me. When the Spirit comes, he will show you the things that are still to come that I'm going to accomplish. When the Spirit comes, he is going to bring to your memory, you remember he had already said this, the things that I've taught you. And as we saw when we were looking at John chapter 14, there is no doubt that what Jesus has specifically in mind is that these apostles with him in the upper room are going to be given such revelation, such insight into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that will then enable them to write that down in the pages of what we call the New Testament, in the Gospels, because the Spirit would bring to their memory the things that Jesus had said, in the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Revelation, because Jesus by the Spirit would show them the things that were to come, in the letters in the New Testament, because Jesus by the Spirit would lead them into the truth. So that, and here is the paradox, instead of knowing less about Jesus, they would actually learn more about him. Instead of feeling that they were distanced from Jesus, the Holy Spirit would give them a sense that Jesus was near to them. I said the other Sunday morning that of all the hours in the history of the world when sermons have been preached, the hours I would most have wanted to be alive in order to hear a sermon are these hours. These 2 hours or so when Jesus, with this small group, was teaching them these wonderful, gracious mysteries, glories of the Christian faith. But my dear friends, Jesus wants to look at this another way. He wants us to understand that there is something better for these apostles and something better for you and me, even than being in the upper room, even than being in this inner sanctuary. And it's all in here. What am I doing as a Christian saying to myself, I would die to have been in the upper room, in the inner sanctuary, listening to these things, when Jesus there is actually saying to his apostles, there's something better, and the Spirit's going to show it to you. And the Spirit who had shown it to them enabled them to put it down, as it were, in black and white in this book that presumably every single one of us has access to. We may possess many copies. We, my dear Christian friends, have something better than being in the upper room. And it's here in your New Testament. I don't know about you, but I find that to be almost a searing challenge to me. I can say quite lightly, oh, to have been in the upper room. But what if Jesus is saying to me in reply, if you really mean that, Sinclair, why are you not more in the pages of Scripture? If you really love to hear my teaching, why don't you absorb more of the teaching that I've given? If you want to know more about me, why are you not more in the place where I will tell you more about me? I had, as every minister has, a reference form to fill in last week, and one of the questions was this. It struck a chord with me. Is this person a Bible-believing Christian? But you know, that's not really the most important question. That's an important question, but it's not the most important question. The most important question is this person a Bible-absorbing Christian? Is this person a Bible-reading Christian? Does this person love Christ enough to desire to be taught by Jesus Christ? Is this person a Bible-using Christian? Because the Bible offers to you this New Testament which we have. You can buy it for a couple of pounds. It's unimaginable. We'll give you a copy if you don't have a copy. We've copies to give away. It is the most incredible privilege mortal man could ever have, that Jesus says to us, there's going to be something better than here with me in the upper room. And you and I can have that every time we open our New Testaments and read what Jesus had taught the disciples, what the Spirit had led them into and reminded them of. So the world is convicted by the ministry of the Spirit. The glory of Jesus is displayed to us in the pages of Scripture. And then, says Jesus in verses 17 to 33, the ministry of the Spirit, the glory of the Son. But then he says, I want you, my disciples, to understand the love of the Father for all of his true children. In verse 17, they are agitated again. They go over the whole business again. Jesus says to them, is this what you're anxious about? I want you to understand, he says, that for the moment you will go through a period of grief and sorrow, but then there will be a time of great joy. I'm going to leave you for a little while, but you will see me again. He's going to die. He's going to be raised. He's going to reappear to them. And then he's going to send the Spirit to them. And he says, in that day, I don't think he means one specific day, but in that day, after these things have happened, he says, in that day, verse 23, you will no longer need to ask me questions, because my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. They've been coming to him. They've been asking him questions. And now he's saying to them, in that day, you are going to discover something you haven't quite discovered yet. And that is that the Father, who is my Father, is going to be experienced by you as your Father. You remember how he put it to Mary on the morning of his resurrection, go and tell these things to my disciples. I am going to my God, who is also your God, to my Father, who is now your Father as well. And in verses 25 to 28 especially, again and again and again, you'll notice how Jesus emphasizes the privilege of knowing God as their Father. just as he had earlier said in chapter 14, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Spirit is going to come. They're going to know Christ in a way they've never known him before. And through the Spirit leading them to know Christ better, they're going to come to know the Father best of all. Look at how he puts it in verse 27. He says, 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. Now take this in. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Now that's it. When you know that the Father himself loves you because you have loved the Lord Jesus, then all is safe. All is well. All becomes clear. That was not yet for them. Verse 32, you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. But he says, it is already true for me, and it is going to be true for you. I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And if you're a Christian today, what wasn't yet true for them is already true for you. Because as Jesus will go on to pray, to become a Christian means to come to know God. And the only way to come to know God is when the Holy Spirit convinces you of your need of a Savior and draws you to Christ. And when Christ takes you by the hand and introduces you to the God of the whole universe as your Father. And you're able to say, as Jesus said in his presence, Abba, Father. And the ultimate privilege of life, the ultimate privilege of the whole universe, has become your privilege. Because to be a Christian means to be able to say that you've come to know God as your Father, in Jesus as your Savior, in the Spirit as the one who has drawn you to know him. And you're able to say, as John says in his first letter, think of it, our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father through the Spirit. I wonder if you know God like this. I wonder if you do know God like this, if you're growing. Are you growing as we were praying? In the knowledge of God. That would mean, my friend, that you're not just a Bible-believing Christian, but that you're a Bible-using Christian. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before the mystery of your grace to us. And where we cannot understand, we pause to worship. That you are eternally one God, and yet we have come to know you as our loving Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the power of the Spirit, the Counselor. And as we have come to know you, we pray that you would enable us to know you better and to live for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Now we close by singing 537. 537. Spirit of holiness, wisdom, and faithfulness, wind of the Lord blowing strongly and free, strength of our serving and joy of our worshipping, Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me.